Thank you, Richard. All right. Good morning once again.
Good morning.
All right. I'm excited to just be here today with all of you. I'm excited to look into God's Word. I'm excited to be starting a new Bible book. And it's got that brand new car smell. After 1 year, 51 weeks in the book of Luke, we are jumping into something else today. And you know what that means? When we go to a new book, I like to have a little fun. At least it's fun for me. I mean, I don't know if it's fun for you or not, but it's fun for me. And so that means it's quiz time. All right, it's quiz time. All right, you may remember how this goes. I give you some general questions, and the answers all come together to give you the clues to answer the final question, which is, what book of the Bible are we going to be studying starting today? All right, so here we go. The first question for our quiz is this. This American composer is known for his marches such as Stars and Stripes Forever. I did not think as many people would know that. Very good, y'all. All right, John Philip Sousa. Very good. Aladdin's Magic Flying Carpet might have been this geographic type of rug. A Persian rug. Very good, very good. This Alice in Wonderland themed ride at Disney World might leave you feeling a little dizzy. Oh, anyone? Anyone? I still remember it as a kid. The teacups spinning around and around and around and around. Here's one. A lumberjack's exclamation.
Timber.
Hey, let's say it like they would, okay? Timber! All right, very good. This is the last name of the neighbors of Fred and Wilma Flintstone.
Rubble.
Very good, very good. Barney and Betty, I think, if I'm correct. All right? I mean, y'all already got this figured out, right? This is so simple. It's ridiculous. All right. This hotel bears the name of the reason for President Nixon not being in office. The Watergate Hotel. A standard deck of playing cards, minus the Jokers, has this many cards.
52.
A conversation with a stubborn person is said to be like talking with this constructed barrier. Talking with a brick wall, okay? Talking with a brick wall. All right, there it is, y'all. Those are the clues, all right? I feel bad that I made it too easy this time, okay? So, what Bible book are we studying?
Nehemiah.
The book of Nehemiah. That is correct. That is correct. Very good. All right. Let's go over the clues, and then you're going to see where they come into play over these next weeks. We had Sousa. We had Persia. We had cups. We had timber. We had rubble. We had a Watergate. We had 52. And we had a wall. Look for those in the coming weeks. And I'll put it all together and stir it up, and you do have the book of Nehemiah. Now, we did have some guesses ahead of time this week. Unfortunately, nobody won the gift card this time, so I get to go eat extra today, I guess. Okay. So today, I am excited about us jumping into the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. And our one big idea for today as we start this study is this. It's great is your faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness. Pray with me, please. Father God, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for this time. I thank you for the book of Nehemiah, Lord. And I'm excited. I'm excited about the study and just diving into it and studying it deeply in these weeks ahead, Lord. And God, I believe this is what you have for us right now. This is what you have on my heart right now, Lord. And so, God, I pray you do with it what you want to do with it, Lord. And that each week, Lord, you'll do with it only what only you can do with it, Lord. All right, as we look deep into this, your word, I thank you for your faithfulness. For great is your faithfulness, Lord. And God, I just pray we'll be reminded of your faithfulness today and in this week ahead. Lord, bless our time. Bless our kids downstairs, Lord, as they have their time. May it all be to your glory, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So our first truth this morning is this. It's great trouble is best met with great prayer. Great trouble is best met with great prayer. We open up in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa. There's your Susa, by the way. Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. So as we typically do when we launch into a new Bible book, we're going to spend a few moments starting off with some of the basic background here, questions of who wrote it and what it's all about and the context of what was going on in that time. The purpose of it. We're going to let the purpose of it kind of unfold as we come to it, each one of those as we go through the book. But first off, we have what seems to be here a first-person account. A first-person account of a prominent man named Nehemiah. All right, so Nehemiah wrote it, right? Well, it's not quite that simple, okay? A variety of opinions on authorship exist. Right? Jewish tradition says that it's Ezra, all right? The priest scribe, one of the book of Ezra. That he was the author of Ezra and Nehemiah, along with 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Now, there's also support that some people follow for this anonymous editor referred to as the Chronicler. All right, now that's a pretty cool, that could be like a superhero nickname. All right, like your superpower is writing really good stories. All right, you're the Chronicler. Okay, you have a pen. All right, the pen is mightier than the sword. All right, I'm sorry, y'all. I'll stop. And so there could be this person known as the Chronicler, an anonymous person who compiled the material for 1st and 2nd Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah from a variety of sources. One of those sources would be Nehemiah's own memoirs, thus the first person narrative. There's also some support for a combination where there's a chronicler for 1st and 2nd Chronicles and then possibly Ezra or Nehemiah for Ezra and Nehemiah. So we don't quite know for sure, but what we can know as we look at these different things is that God brought it together. Right? Whoever wrote it, it was led by the Holy Spirit. Because that's what we're promised by God of the truth of Scripture. And so when we talk about Nehemiah, we also have to talk about Ezra. Right? Because it is considered one book in the Hebrew. Right? It's considered Ezra, Nehemiah. If you look in a Hebrew Bible today, it is one book. Right? It's not two separate books. It's written together as one thing. And you're going to find, as such, there's going to be many references to Ezra as we go through our study, as they're both intertwined, both in this period of time and in some of the purposes and theology that we'll see. Now, along with Chronicles, all right, which is also treated as one book in the Hebrew, 1st and 2nd Chronicles is just Chronicles. Along with Chronicles, these books together, Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah, they narrate this history, this period of time that closes out the Old Testament. And that kind of leaves us with those few hundred years of silence. And then the story picks back up again with the birth of Jesus and the Gospels and the New Testament. So they bring us to that point in history that kind of closes out the written record of the Old Testament. In fact, again, in the Hebrew Bible, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles are the last books in the Bible. Right? Kind of brings it to that conclusion there. And together, these books document the period of Israelite history, along with Esther and a little bit of Daniel, of Israelites under the rule of Persia, right? Under the Persian Empire. And so I think a brief history recap helps us ground ourselves where this is. Anytime I talk about the exile, I kind of go over this. So you might have it all down by now. You might know it already, but just listen to this a little bit. So after the time of King David and the time of King Solomon, right, that period, the golden era, if you will, it seemed like in Israel there at that time, Israel was divided into two kingdoms. Right? They had the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And for centuries, both of these kingdoms moved further and further and further away from God and into the pagan idolatry of their neighbors. And God sent prophet after prophet after prophet that you read about in the Bible to warn the people, to remind them of what God had made very clear in the law given to Moses, that rebellion against God has severe consequences. Deuteronomy 4:27. The Lord will scatter you among the people, and only a few of you will survive among the nations to which the Lord will drive you. And so, in 722, the northern kingdom was taken into exile by the superpower of that day, which was the Assyrians. And then in 586 BC, the southern kingdom, along with Jerusalem there, was taken into exile by the new kid on the block, the new superpower, which was the Babylonians. Okay? And in that time, that's when Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, the city was burned, people were carted away. But Nehemiah here opens with the news that the exiles have now returned to the land. Now return to Jerusalem. So what happened? Well, that's because in 539 BC, the Persians became the new superpower. Right? They conquered the Babylonians, and King Cyrus issued the decree that Richard read part of to us just a moment ago. For Jews that wished to go back to Jerusalem and there to rebuild the temple. Right? See, this was part of the Persians' method of how to handle conquered nations. Like Assyria and Babylon before them, they were like, get them out of there, take them around, spread them around, get them away from their land. But Persia said, no, let them go back, let them have their religion, because that was their way of keeping peace in the empire and trying to avoid further rebellion. But of course, we know that there's more to the story than that. The real reason why they did that, as scripture makes clear, the true reason behind Cyrus's decree was recorded in Ezra 1:1. The Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia. The Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia. Why? Because he was being faithful to his remnant returning to the promised land. So a relatively small group of exiles returned under the leadership of, all right, these are great names, okay? Sheshbazzar. I had to get that one out. Sheshbazzar, I'll never say it right. Sheshbazzar and Zerubbabel. All right? Okay, those are great names, okay? Sheshbazzar and Zerubbabel. All right? In 538 BC. So some of them came back. And the rebuilding of the temple began, and it took a long time. And that's a story for Ezra, but that was completed in 516. In 458, another group returned with Ezra this time. And that brings us up in time to where we are, where our story starts off. November or December, sometime in that month of the year 445 BC. Okay? Now, Sam, why do you give us all this history and all these numbers? Because it's important. Okay? Because these are stories that aren't just made up. They're grounded in history. And there's evidence outside the Bible that corroborates all this. Now, we don't need that evidence. We know this is true. Right? But it speaks to the world of its truth beyond what we simply walk in faith on. And this is real life and really happening. This is God working in history just as he does today. Now, we know what year it was because the text says that it was the 20th year of the king. And next week, we're going to learn that that is King Artaxerxes I. And our story opens in the citadel of Susa. Again, John Philip Sousa. You see what I did there, okay? All right, that's the best one I've ever done, y'all. So I'm going to go on that one for a little while, okay? Camille even enjoyed it. She said, that's a good one, all right? Located north of the Persian Gulf in modern-day Iran, Iraq, it was there that was the king's winter palace, okay? And it was like many months' journey away from Jerusalem to get to the citadel at Susa, the palace there. But it was there that Nehemiah received this hard report from his brother. It was a report that would drive him to depend on the Hebrew meaning of his name, because Nehemiah means Jehovah comforts. Jehovah comforts. And the message he receives is that Jerusalem stands without walls. Now, it could be that it was still the same destroyed state that it had been left in 586 when the Babylonians destroyed them. It could be that the walls had been partially rebuilt when the temple was being rebuilt, but we read in Ezra that that faced great opposition, so maybe they had been destroyed again, those same walls, but whatever's going on, there's no walls there. Either way, Nehemiah heard that the people there, it says in Scripture, were faced with great trouble and disgrace. Great trouble and disgrace. I mean, the trouble is that without walls, guess what? There's no walls. There's no defense. Without walls, there's no way to defend the city from those who would want to come in and end them again or drive them away or take them over or do whatever they wanted to with them. Nehemiah, it says, mourned for his fellow Jews. And he did it out of a heart of compassion. Okay, Romans 12:15, what does it tell us to do? It says to rejoice with those who rejoice and to mourn with those who mourn. And Nehemiah didn't know these people. He didn't know these people that were living all this way. He didn't personally know each one of them. He had no vested interest in each one of those people living there. But his heart still went out to them. His heart was still moved and inclined for the plight that they were going through. And it's the kind of heart that we can always desire more of. A heart that is moved for the people. A heart that is moved for the situations that God's heart is moved for. Right? God, your heart's moved for these people, so my heart's moved for them. God, your heart's moved for this situation, so my heart is moved for this situation. And beyond this compassion over the great trouble, there's this talk of disgrace. And the disgrace that Nehemiah mourns over has another focus. It's not the people, it's God, right? It's a focus on God. It's a passion for the Lord. Because this was not just about disgrace of the people, but it was about disgrace of their God. Because surrounding nations would look at this unsecured city, still symbolically smoking from its previous destruction, and they would say, ha ha, the God of Israel must not be very powerful to allow such a thing to happen. The God of Israel must not truly care about his people to allow them to be in such a state as they are now. But Nehemiah's heart, in addition to compassion for the people, his heart was for the glory of God to be clearly seen by all. That God would always be high and lifted up, exalted among the nations. And that's another theme we're going to see throughout our study in Nehemiah, that of worship that is motivated by a desire for the glory of God. Worship that is motivated by a desire for the glory of God. Now, another major theme of Nehemiah, and it's probably the one that might pop into most people's mind first. I mean, it's the one that first pops into my mind, is the theme of prayer. Right, especially in these first couple chapters, but even beyond that, this theme of the necessity of and the power of prayer. Prayer unto God. Nehemiah was not overcome. He was not overwhelmed by the news he heard. No, he didn't like it. And yes, he mourned. He had a proper response. He mourned and he shed tears. And he had a brokenness about what was going on. But he continued to respond. He didn't stop there. He continued to respond in the most appropriate and the best way possible by taking it to the Lord in prayer. By taking it to the Lord in prayer. And not just a quick prayer as kind of an aside, and I've checked that off the list and I don't have to think about that anymore, but an intense time, it says here. I mean, for days, fasting, praying, and mourning before the Lord, getting on his knees before God. Now, and the message here is not that the length of our prayers matter, that effective prayer has to be wordy prayer, all right, that goes on and on. That's not the message at all here. It's the message instead is this single-minded focus of completely relying on God for comfort, for strength, for wisdom, for answers, for hope in our most difficult times, right? For doing that as we pray an intercession for another person and the struggle that they're going through. That's what Nehemiah was doing. That's the important thing there. He says, this is what I got to do, right? This is the response. I have to have a single-minded focus, right? Whether that's a brief time or an extended time or whatever it may be, I have to have a single-minded focus on just getting before God and saying, God, what do we do? What do we do, Lord? What can they do? And Nehemiah got what he asked for. Our next truth today is this. We can have great hope in the promises of God. We can have great hope in the promises of God. Look at verse 5. Then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ears be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the furthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. All right? That's a prayer right there, y'all. Okay? That's a prayer. Here we have this beautiful prayer that provides us some insight into our own prayer life. Now, the NIV translation that I use, it misses the full weight of it. But there in verse 5, where it says, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, it's better translated, O Lord, I beseech you. Right? It was a very intentional word. Right? It was that crying out to God and just laying it all out there for God. That's what he's doing there. And then notice the direction he takes. First praise, then petition, right? First praise, then petition. You may have heard of a mnemonic for one method of a way that we can pray, right? Which is not to mean that like prayer should be like, this is how you do it and it is the only way, or a checklist that you go by, but I find it's a helpful thing to think about, and that's the mnemonic ACTS, A-C-T-S, right? Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Supplication is a fancy word for, that's when you ask God for stuff, okay? All right? All right, you lay out whatever's on your heart for yourself and for others. And we see elements of all this here. First is the adoration. He starts that, the awesome God, right? The awesome God. Now, y'all know I love me some good praise music, all right? And you know, lots of times I'll be like, hey, y'all, I was writing the sermon and this song was in my ears, you know, because I'm listening to praise music, okay? But I clearly remember the song, like the first song that it was like, oh man, I really love that praise song, all right? And it was, Our God is an Awesome God, all right? By Rich Mullins, okay? Some of you remember that song, all right? It's a great song. It still is a great song, okay? But I remember that being young. Man, that's such a good song. Our God is an awesome God. Psalm 47:1, clap your hands, all ye nations. There's your proof text for it. It's okay to clap in church, y'all. I'm glad y'all did it today. Thank you, okay? All right, it's okay to clap in church, y'all. All right? Because we're saying, thank you, God, for instilling in this young girl a desire to worship you in her own way. Okay? All right? Clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with cries of joy. How awesome is the Lord Most High, the great King over all the earth. That's a good way to start praying. All right? God, you are awesome. And the adoration continues by noting that God is a promise-keeping God. He's the one who is faithful to the covenant that he has made with his people. He says, you will be my people and I will be your God. And God promises blessing for those who position themselves in a place to receive blessing. Right? We got to position ourselves in God's stream of blessing, which means we got to position ourselves in his will and in his direction and following him. I mean, notice here it says something we see throughout Scripture. Our professed love for God is directly linked to our obedience to his ways. God, I love you. I'm just not going to do anything you say. Well, then you don't love me. Okay. All right. I mean, let's get real, right? I mean, we would do that in real life, right? Okay, honey, I love you. I'm just not going to listen to a word you say. Right? Well, I don't really think you love me then, okay? All right? Jesus made it clear. Jesus said to his disciples, if you love me, obey my commands. All right? Now, I know some of y'all are thinking, all right, I mean, sometimes, okay, y'all, sometimes we husbands just, we don't listen too well, okay? So it don't mean we don't love you, it just mean we don't listen too well at that moment. All right, I don't want to get none of y'all in trouble right now, okay? One of y'all calling me later today saying, you got me in trouble, Sam, okay? Wives, we try. We mess up sometimes, though, okay? Here, Nehemiah next moves to confession, all right? He does not try to make excuses. He doesn't try to rationalize, well, God, this was happening and this was happening. And the exile, that was a little bit over the top, God, don't you think? I mean, you know, it wasn't really that bad. He doesn't try to do any of that. Okay, he says it was because of our sin. Plain and simple. Sin got us here. These were the rightful consequences on the assault of the holiness of God. And Nehemiah didn't just leave it at the sin of the nation. He took it personal. He said, my sins too. All right, I'm guilty too. He confessed. And one writer I was reading this week, I love, they aptly noted that the nationwide revival that so many, you know, we long for can only truly come as each one of us first experiences personal revival, right? And that we say, yeah, you know, I got some confessing to do. I got some, you know, praising to do, all right? We got to start personal, each one of us. And that's what Nehemiah is doing here. He's owning it himself too. And in this confession, Nehemiah also has this note of thanksgiving. Right? He says, yes, the covenant decree that unfaithfulness on their part was met with discipline. Right? The exile being scattered away from the promised land. But the thankful part comes because he also remembers here and he points out here the covenant, that the promises that God had placed centuries before, that the story didn't end there. Right? That God said, but if you return... If you return to me, right, you will return to the land. You will be blessed again. So it's thankfulness that God, yes, you have punished us, but God, you also promise restoration. There's great hope in knowing that God's ultimate desire and his ultimate will is for us to be restored into right relationship with him. Whether that's first time coming into that relationship, or it's we're a believer, but we've been straying, we've been walking our own path, and God says, come on back, right? Come on back. Get back on the right path. Restored relationship is what I'm about. To know that we can experience forgiveness. One pastor notes how Nehemiah comes to God here, and his prayer is him simply praying the promises that God had already made in Scripture. Right? And read it again, and you'll see that. He's saying, God, you said this, and you said this, and you said this. And he's just praying the promises that God has made in Scripture. Which, first of all, shows that Nehemiah knew his Scripture. Okay? All right? He knew his Scripture. And it's beautiful when we can pray the promises of God. Right? When we don't have to come up with the words. We just start praying the promises of God that go with our situation. It's beautiful when we know that we can pray for a hope and a future, whether it's for us, our family, or for somebody else. Why? Because God has made that promise in his Scripture. So I can pray that. It's beautiful that when we can pray for peace, because he promises that. It's beautiful to know that we can pray for healing, because he promises that. Again, we might not always experience it in the way we want, but he still promises healing in one form or another. To know that we can pray for help in the face of strong temptation. Why? Because he promises that. To know we can pray when we are in need. Why? Because he promises that. Great is your faithfulness. He is a promise-keeping God. Our final truth quickly this morning, just one verse here left to go, is this. Prayer prepares us for the will of God. Prayer prepares us for the will of God. Verse 11 closes out chapter 1 and closes out our time this morning. It says this. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. Prayer ends there, and he has one final statement. I was cupbearer to the king. Nehemiah concludes his prayer by asking that God would incline his ears to his impassioned plea. Right? And again, back to that praying the promises of God. What a wonderful truth it is to know that God hears our prayers, that God listens to our prayers. How do we know that? Because he promises that. Because he tells us that. To know that we can come to him and simply say, Lord, apart from you, I've got nothing. I need you, Lord. I'm calling out to you. Psalm 145, 18. The Lord is near to all who call on him. That's a promise. The Lord is near to all who call on him. To all who call on him in truth, he fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them. So after adoration, confession, thanksgiving, he comes to that S, that fancy word, the supplication time. He has something specific he is going to ask of this man. And this man, as we're going to meet next week in chapter 2, is King Artaxerxes. And what that specific thing is, if you don't already know, we'll talk about that next week. Go ahead and read ahead, Nehemiah chapter 2, refresh yourself on that. But what I want us to notice here is that in his bringing the situation before God, he has connected himself with God's will. Okay? He has gone to the radio dial and he's tuned it to the right frequency. All right? All Christian stations are down on the left side of the dial. So he's going down to that end. Okay? All right? He's at like 88.3 or something. All right? All right? He has tuned himself to... Now, I think 88.3 is a Christian station. I'll go check it later and it'll be something else and come back at me, okay? All right? He has aligned himself in this prayer with getting in with the will of God and connecting with the will of God. Perhaps while praying on the matter, God laid the plan on his heart that we'll talk about next week. Or perhaps Nehemiah had the plan and then in praying on it for an extended time, it was confirmed by God. Yes, this is the way, walk in it. Either way, the outcome is the same. The outcome is the same. He's connected with God's will. Time and prayer is how we will discern the will of God. Jeremiah 33:3. I've told you all before, it's God's phone number. J333. Jeremiah 33:3. Okay? Again, don't dial that on your cell phone and it'd be something weird, okay? All right? Just work with me here, people. But it says this, call to me and I will answer you. And tell you great and unsearchable things you do not know. You want to know the will of God? Call to me and I will answer you and tell you great and unsearchable things you do not know. Now you might have to work at it a little bit to discern it. But he promises you, it's a promise, that he's going to do it. Now finally here we have the note of what it was Nehemiah did in the palace. He was the king's cupbearer. All right, there's our teacup ride quiz earlier. Just connecting the dots for y'all, okay? All right, he was the king's cupbearer. That meant he had the wonderful job of sampling all the delicacies that the king himself was going to eat, the rich wine and the rich fatty foods, to make sure none of it was poisoned, all right? Because if it was, he was going to die, all right? That was the job of the cupbearer, okay? Assassination attempts on kings were pretty, you know, common stance back then. And that was his job. But the role of cupbearer put Nehemiah in a unique position because the cupbearer became a trusted confidant of the king. I trust this person with my life, so I can trust this person to talk with them. Right? This freeness with that. This trusted confidant. That may bring to mind some other Old Testament saints. Just as God had done with Joseph. Just as God had done with Esther. Just as God had done with Daniel. Nehemiah is here placed in a position with those in power in such a way that he could work for the good of God's covenant people. God was bringing it all together. He was putting everybody right where they needed to be. And that gets at the heart of what the book of Nehemiah is all about. I'm calling our study in the book of Nehemiah, Great is Your Faithfulness. I'm calling it Great is Your Faithfulness. For on the one hand, Nehemiah is the story of a faithful man. It's the story of a faithful man of God who takes action and he accomplishes a tremendous task led by God for the good of the people. And he does it in such a way that naturally leads to learning from him, learning a little bit of a character study from him. In fact, many books have been written that use Nehemiah as a model for effective leadership. Okay? And that's a good thing. And we're going to note some of those things along the way. But let's never forget that the Old Testament heroes, you know, the Esthers, the Davids, the Ruths, the Nehemiahs. Yes, they were faithful to God, but they're not the true hero of the story. God is always the hero of the story and how he works through faithful people. So in this sense, great is your faithfulness is about the faithfulness of God. And that's what the heart of the book of Nehemiah is at its about. That's what it's about at its core. God's faithful promises to his people. And that is the truth we continue to celebrate today. I want to leave us with a quote here that I think brings these two threads of faithfulness together. The faithfulness of godly people intersecting, intertwining with the faithfulness of God. Scholar Mervyn Brenneman writes this, quote, "Nehemiah's greatness came from asking great things of a great God and attempting great things in reliance on him." That's good. I'm going to say it again, all right? Nehemiah's greatness came from asking great things of a great God and attempting great things in reliance on him. So as we study this book, let's seek the Lord and his great things, along with the ordinary things too, that he would put on our hearts. Let's seek both the extraordinary and the everyday things that he would lay on our church and who he wants us to be in our community. And then confirmed in prayer, getting on that frequency, confirmed in prayer, let's walk in the great promises of our God. Pray with me, please. Great is your faithfulness, Lord. Time and time and time again, throughout history, you are the promise-keeping God. And so, Lord, today, I pray that we would be refreshed and renewed in the truth of that, Lord, that we can come to you and pray your promises, Lord, because we know they're true. And yes, God, we know that they're all adapted to different situations and different contexts that we're going through, Lord. But we know at the heart that you are a God who loves us, a God who says, I am your God and you are my people. So God, may we be faithful to go where you lead us. May we be faithful to walk your path. May we be faithful to come to you in prayer in all things that we need, Lord. And God, may we know that you will answer in your time and in your way, but you will answer, Lord. Great is your faithfulness. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name we pray.